settle in, I'll invite you to take your Bibles and go with me to the 14th chapter of Mark. Mark chapter 14. We have in recent weeks made the turn toward Gethsemane, and we are there now. In Holy Week, we have walked through Jesus' great triumph, and then all the successive struggle that followed the early days of that week. And then just in the last few weeks, have seen our Lord celebrating Passover, looking toward His betrayal, eventual crucifixion and death. We are peering into what I think is one of the more mysterious and sacred passages in all of Scripture. And I am praying, as has been prayed already over you, Lord, would give us eyes to see it today. We're going to start with verse 32. And I will invite you to follow along as I read. The Word of God says, "And they," that is the disciples, "went to a place called Gethsemane. And He," Jesus, "said to His disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And He took with Him Peter and James and John, began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And He said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little further, He fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. And He said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me. Yet not what I will, but what You will.' And He came and found them sleeping, and He said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again He went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. They did not know what to answer Him. And He came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping, taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" This is the word of the Lord. In his poem, "The Tables Turned," William Wordsworth speaks of the tendency among critics and book reviewers to strip a literary work of its beauty by breaking it up and examining it in clauses and phrases and in couplets. One stanza from that poem says, "Sweet is the lore that nature brings. Our meddling intellect misshapes the beauteous form of things. We murder to dissect." That is not just a hazard. Murdering to dissect is not just a hazard of literary critics. It can be a problem for preachers too. And it could be that we could come to a text like this, and in an effort to systematize and answer all the potential objectives and objections and come up with a good, clear, lucid outline, we could completely murder this text in order to dissect it. And I think we must, and it is right that we examine it and we try to be as precise as possible. But as we come to a sacred text like this, I have a concern that we not strip it of the pathos of the moment that was occurring the night of our Lord's betrayal. It is that last phrase that we want to avoid, that we not murder this text in order to dissect it. So my prayer for you, my prayer for my own heart going into this, well, I want this to be a blessing. I hope that we will see the bigness of Jesus' love for us today. I hope that is so evident and clear in the text of Scripture today, that we would see the enormity of the love of the Savior for a people. Well, as we go about our time here, we're going to kind of working our way through this. We're going to first look at the account itself. We typically do that. Then we're going to make some observations on its significance. Then we're going to end by just worshiping Jesus for what we see. The Italian Presbyterian, Frederick Leahy, said, "Gethsemane is not a place for hurried theological tourism. It is where the believer must linger. He must watch. He must pray." We are given in this text and the companion text a sort of window into the uniqueness of Jesus' suffering. I think it has to be said and stressed with emphasis that this suffering was absolutely unique to any suffering that occurred prior or after the suffering of the Lord Jesus. We're given a little window, a little lens into the uniqueness of Jesus' suffering. So we don't read this text just to answer potential theological objections, but rather we go here because we need this. We need to see this for a reason. And the reason is because we all have, all of us, have a partial and deficient view of God's love for us. And Gethsemane helps us see it. This account helps us see it. Mature love always carries a cost. And Gethsemane shows us that cost. Well, first, let us, in the words of the hymn we sang today, go to dark Gethsemane. So let's just place ourselves there as best we can. Let's walk with Jesus into that garden. Kind of imagine what it must have been like. Maybe sit in the darkness along that western slope of the Mount of Olives. Maybe lean up against a rock or sit down under one of the trees in the grove there and try to listen to the account as it is recorded for us in Mark's Gospel. Entering into, as best we can, the wrenching horror of that night. And we can't not look away. If you let your eyes sort of run across the text that we just read, you've probably already noticed, as it was read and as you've read it maybe in the leading up to today's service, tender words like Abba and rest and not my will. You've also seen hard words like distressed, sorrowful, and my betrayer is at hand. Just a simple reading of the English text, we see such vivid things like Jesus' aloneness and passion and deep sorrow and betrayal and dread and acquiescence and death and deep apprehension and conflict of spirit and grief of spirit. We see the holiness of God. We see His tender appeal to the Father and His ready submission to the Father. If you're starting to feel a panic, that is not my outline for this. Sorry, that would not go into the afternoon. But we see all of those things in this difficult text. We know that Jesus had left the upper room. He had celebrated, we call it the Lord's table, He would have celebrated Passover. The final Passover and the first of the Lord's tables with His disciples. It had to be that that event would have had to close before midnight. So we might assume that it is well into the evening hours when Jesus descends the steps from the upper room, goes out into the night air and begins to work those alleyways through Jerusalem, through the eastern gate of the city, down through the Kidron Valley, and begins to ascend the western slope, the Mount of Olives. Historians tell us that at this time of the year, given all the sacrifices, that there would be running through the streets and through small canals in the city, little channels where all the blood of these animals that had been sacrificed would drain out into the Kidron Valley. So we might assume that Jesus and his disciples, as they walked through that valley, their sandaled feet might have been stained with the blood of these sacrifices as they worked their way into the garden. He comes to this place, Gethsemane, this garden, this olive grove. He is retreating there to pray. John tells us that this is a place that he was very familiar with. It was his pattern to gather his disciples there for prayer and for retreat. It was the consistent rhythm of Jesus' ministry. He would give out, he would come back, he would take back in. He would give out in ministry, he would receive back. He would retreat to pray, spending time before his Father, and then go back out into ministry. Marvelous example for us ourselves of abiding in the vine, yet abounding in the work. Before his formal entry into ministry, Jesus went through a lengthy season of solitude. You may remember way back in the first chapter of Mark, after that busy day at Capernaum, you see in verse 35 that Jesus, rising up a great while before day, departed into a solitary place and there prayed. I think that is instructive for us. Jesus' pattern, people of God, hear this. Jesus' pattern, when he approached testing, was to pray. So as he is entering what will be the test, he goes before his Father. I think we're going to see that principle is what was behind Jesus' instruction to Peter in verse 38 when he said, watch and pray. Why? That you don't enter into temptation. The need of Jesus in this moment and the need of us as we encounter inevitable testing is to be before the Father. Both in Jesus' instruction and in his example on prayer, we see these Godward priorities. Maybe that as you and I pray, we go very quickly to matters of health and provision and food and protection from illness and injury or relief from suffering. But it seems that the priorities of Jesus' prayer were clearly more Godward than that. We are without question to ask God for daily bread, bread for this day. But in terms of content and in terms of emphasis, not only in this prayer, but the whole of Jesus' prayer life, Jesus prioritized the hallowing of God's name, the coming of his kingdom, God's will being done on earth. We see that in our text. Deliverance from evil. We also see that in the text. Kingdom, power, and glory. By all means, pray for daily bread. But in terms of content and emphasis, it was a Godward appeal for spiritual concern. So we see this in the text. Again, both in Jesus' appeal to his Father and in his instruction to his disciples, you must pray, he says, for temptation is coming. So it may be that a takeaway for this message would be for us just to tap the brakes and evaluate, am I spending time at all before the Lord? If testing is coming, if temptation is coming, Jesus' instruction in this dark hour to his disciples, particularly Peter, listen, temptation's coming. Pray that you not enter temptation. Again, drawn straight from our own Lord's model prayer. Deliver us from the evil one. Well, Jesus reaches the garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane is an Aramaic word for the olive press. So probably a little grove of olives. He leaves his eight disciples, we might assume, probably somewhere around the gate to this walled garden and went in with his closest associates, Peter, James, and John, entering the garden. Verse 33 says, he began to be, and this is where things darken and become difficult for us. Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled. He said to them, my soul, speaking to his three friends, my soul is very sorrowful to the point of death. Remain here and watch. And then he moves further into the garden. He is alone, but he's not really alone. He moves further in and begins to pray alone. And verse 35 tells us he falls. You can just see Jesus begin to collapse under the weight and the heaviness of what is coming upon him in these hours. He is, our Savior, is crushed by grief. I mentioned Gethsemane is an Aramaic word for olive press. There perhaps is some irony. One of the commentators I looked at this week made the point that Jesus would undergo such pressure through that night, much like an olive press, such pressure, a night that would pull so much out of him, such agony of spirit, that Dr. Luke would say he would sweat drops of blood. We're going to see in the next chapter, this night was cold enough for them to build a fire. We know that. But even in that cold night, he prayed with such intensity and agony of spirit that he'd sweat, perhaps even blood, the capillaries beneath his skin. There was such pressure that they would give way under the enormity of the weight. He leaves the eight at the gate, possibly. He leaves the three further into the garden. He goes further on alone and begins to pray alone. Matthew says he first goes to his knees. If we kind of piece together the accounts, Luke eventually has him landing face first. But at any rate, he is on the ground before God in torment. We know from other passages that whatever was happening here, if maybe the mental picture of Jesus in the garden is this quiet, pensive, silent exchange between God the Son and God the Father, there's reason to believe that was not the case. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, the Bible says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and he was heard. So whatever was happening here, it was not quiet. It must have been noisy and unsettling for these disciples as Jesus cried out loudly for relief. Yet through all of this heightened drama, every encounter we have with the disciples, where are they? They are asleep. They are completely detached, leaving Jesus effectively alone. Now, to be fair, it had been a hard night for them. Luke chapter 22 tells us that the disciples were exhausted from grief. It was the grief that had wore them out physically, which may be behind Jesus' words when he says, very tenderly to them, the spirit is willing. I know. Look, your heart is to be here. I know. But your flesh is weak. We come to this place where we see Jesus alone and in agony. We have to ask questions like, what in the world is happening here in Gethsemane? Is what we see here, in fact, a suffering God? What are we to do with a God who is, verse 33, greatly distressed and troubled? You may know that theologians have debated over the years the validity of the doctrine that is known as the impassibility of God. If you're familiar with the wonderful Westminster Confession, which is a tremendous tool, one area that we would say is clearly has to be problematic, is there was a line in the Westminster that would say that God is without parts and passions, that he was above the experience of deep emotion. We're going to have a problem. You're going to have a real problem when you come to a text like this. I think historically, the deity of Christ has been more of a subject of debate among theologians than his humanity, but we saw it in our catechism today. didn't we? I mean, so evident, side by side. It must be that he was divine if he is to be the perfectly qualified sin bearer. But he must also be human, fully human. And so we don't shrink away from his perfect divinity, nor do we shrink away from his perfect humanity. So Jesus entered the garden as a man, and he felt deeply. So if your Christology leaves no room for a Christ who feels deeply, then your gospel will surely be distorted. And this text will be a problem. The Lord did not have sinful passions or emotions. The God revealed in Scripture does in fact feel and feel deeply. Isaiah 62:5, the bridegroom rejoices over the bride. Mm-hmm. So shall your God rejoice over you. Psalm 78, verse 40. How often the people rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. God feels pity. That wonderful 103rd Psalm. As a father pities his children, so the Lord will pity those who fear him. He feels, obviously, this is foundational to our understanding of the gospel, he feels deep fury. He feels wrath. Important that we see that. So again, your Christology must leave room for, if we're to deal fairly with this text, a Jesus who felt deeply. And this is undoubtedly the experience of our Lord here. I think the disciples' failure to enter into the drama of that night, to even remain alert for an hour to pray, highlights two things. Their own weakness, clearly. These are men who just could not stay awake. And secondly, how terribly alone our Lord was that night. We all know this, that in crisis, the presence of a friend, the presence of a spouse, the presence of a companion, someone to walk with you through the dark season, can have a steadying effect. I think God designed it that way. Two are better than one, for they have a good reward for their labor, Ecclesiastes says. For if the one fall, the other will lift up his neighbor. But woe to that one who is alone when he falls. There's a steadying effect by having someone with us. It ameliorates, it lessens our grief. Yet Jesus experienced the horrors of that night alone. Completely alone. We sing it, he took my sins and my sorrows. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. So I think this text highlights and makes central the terrible solitary nature of Jesus' experience over the coming hours. We will see in the next chapter, chapter 15, verse 34, the full extent of the abandonment that the Lord Jesus felt. Cut off from friends, cut off from family. And in that agonizing 34th verse of chapter 15, you hear Jesus again getting very noisy and very loud, the Bible says. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? So when we peer into that dark garden, let's see Jesus beginning to come to terms with the aloneness of this experience. Cannot be escaped that Jesus wanted deliverance. You see that in the prayer, didn't he? Listen, we cannot make this prayer say something it does not say. He wanted deliverance. You see that tenderness, that wonderful Aramaic word. We love it. Don't we? Abba. Father. You can do anything. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. There is no rebellion in Jesus' prayer. Settle that in your minds. There is no rebellion in Jesus' prayer. But Jesus entered that garden as a man. So as Jesus prays, he is praying, if there is any way to fulfill the messianic mission. He even said earlier, you know this, what shall I pray? That I be delivered from this hour? No, for this hour I came. Yet that prayer comes from, if there was any way to complete the messianic mission of redeeming a people and exalting the mercy of God without enduring the horror of God's wrath, then Abba, Father, deliver me. Is that what he's praying? Yet three times, take this cup from me, take this cup from me, take this cup from me. Yet three times, not my will but yours, not my will but yours, not my will but yours be done. You know, it's possible for us, isn't it true? It's possible for us to desire two things at once. We understand that. You love the idea of your child's wholeness and healing while you hate the idea of the agonizing treatment that would become necessary to restore them to health. The same way Jesus would say, there is, Hebrews 12:2, there is a joy that is set before me that is so wonderful. But I'm telling you, I despise this shame. We fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Listen, that shame went against every impulse in his holy nature. He sat down at the right hand of God the Father. I think this passage is puzzling to us in part because of our limited understanding of the holy nature of Christ and the true ugliness of sin. Jesus knew this in a way that we could not. He understood what it meant to go through this in a way that we could not fully appreciate. Now we can understand sorrows, many sorrows, you and I. You know what it is, many of you, to endure unspeakable griefs. Perhaps even by experience, the death of a child, some chronic debilitating illness, the abandonment of a spouse. But this suffering, we cannot know. That's why I said in the introduction, this suffering really is unique. It is unlike anything we could ever fully appreciate. Gethsemane sort of pulls back the veil and allows us to look in and see more clearly the extent of God's holiness, the depth and the cost that the demands of his love required. I want to press this point in the event that there may be some confusion regarding what Jesus was praying for. Deliver me from the cup. What on earth was the cup? What was in the cup? I do not think that he was speaking solely, in fact, it could not be that he was speaking solely of the physical torment that he would know in the succeeding hours. Could not be the case. Not that level of soul grief. The deepest horror of that night could not have been the bruising, nor the stripping, nor the whips, nor the thorns, nor the nails. What caused Jesus to recoil in grief as he did? Settle this in your minds. The cup contained the wrath of God. If we are ever to appreciate where this text is going, we've got to settle that in our minds. The cup contained the just fury of an incensed God. This is the cup of Isaiah 51, where God says, "Wake yourselves. Stand up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath, who have drunk it to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. Thus says your Lord, the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of His people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, and the bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more." Rather than giving the cup of wrath to Israel's enemies, the Lord would Himself drink it. And it is that for which Jesus sought deliverance. John Calvin said this was Jesus' chief conflict, and harder than all the other tortures. For not only did He offer His body as the price of their reconciliation with God, but in His soul He endured the punishments due us. Nothing is more dreadful than to feel that God, whose wrath is worse than all death, is the judge. Calvin says He maintained a struggle with the sorrows of death as if an offended God had thrown Him into this whirlpool of afflictions. Do you see what's in the cup? He endured this as if God Himself had thrown Him into this whirlpool of afflictions. Dr. Sproul has helped us with this when he said, "From what did God save us? If God saved us, from what did He save us?" God has saved us from Himself. He has freed us from His wrath. That marvelous verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." What a beautiful, succinct summary of what we're witnessing in this text. For He has made Him to be sin for us. God made Him to be what He was not, sin, so that you and I could become what we are not, fully righteous in Christ. Galatians 3, verse 13. What was in the cup? What caused Jesus to recoil? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And it may be a little easier for us to walk through this as long as we keep it in the abstract. As long as we're talking about a kind of nebulous idea of iniquity that is out there in the world that we read about in the papers. But for us to sit in this and roll around in this and delight in this, we must place our sin there. We must see. Let's just rewind, and maybe you don't have to even get back a few hours. Just think of your most recent. That impulsive answer, that impatient response, that greedy impulse, whatever that was, place your sin, that lust, that thieving impulse. For us to delight in the gospel, we have to place our own sin there. It was my sin, we sing, that held Him there. We sang this morning, His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Sinclair Ferguson said, this is a great definition of the wrath of God. "God's wrath is His holy reflex against all iniquity. That impulse against iniquity, that holy impulse, that is the just wrath of God. And when I say Jesus could endure this and understand this in a way that we could not understand it, we have to see it in that light. Jesus knew this in a way that we could not. Jesus understood that pure and complete revulsion. Jesus understood the ugliness of sin in a way that we simply cannot understand. Yet he would become that sin, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He would become this. He would bear this as the uniquely qualified sin bearer. He would find himself on the receiving end of that holy reflex against iniquity. So as we pray that God would show us the bigness of the love of God, we must understand a mature love is costly. And I think that's what makes the last phrase of this text so marvelous. When Jesus says, after this torturous experience, isolated from community, appealing for deliverance, calling out for relief, the last phrase says, "Rise," to his disciples, "let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." It may be as you read that, you might think that Jesus here is making an effort at escape. "Let's get out of here. Here comes Judas." John's account indicates that that movement, this rising and going, this movement in verse 42, was not away from Judas. It was toward Judas. "Rise. Let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. No man takes my life from me," Jesus said. "I lay it down on myself. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again." What we will witness as we march our way through these texts in the coming weeks, settle this, friends. This was purely and entirely voluntary. I said earlier in this passage that this text is puzzling to us because our knowledge of God's holiness is so limited. As we close our time together, I want to specifically address a subset of our assembly here for whom this is particularly true. If it is true that our knowledge of God's holiness is limited, it is particularly limited to those who persist in rebellion against God, who fail to see the beauty of Christ, who fail to contend with the solemnity of their own offense against God, their own defiance of God's law. That is particularly true of those who cannot see. In a moment, I will speak comfort. But that comfort is not for you. That comfort is not for those who persist in their defiance of God. So feel no relief if you resist the authority of Christ. I would say to you, you should, like Jesus, pray to be spared the cup of God's wrath. You should pray that. Yet you are oblivious to the cup of God's wrath. You should feel the crushing enormity of God's just wrath. Anger towards you. toward sinners. And I want to do nothing at all to lift that off of you. I don't want to do anything to lift that off of you. We would rather pray that the heaviness of God's wrath would intensify until you run to Jesus for mercy. And Jesus is merciful. He will receive repenters. He will receive repenters. So to the unconverted, Gethsemane says that the wrath of God is real and it is dreadful. But to those in Christ, Gethsemane says that the wrath of God is real. It is a horror. It has been fully exhausted in Christ. It's been fully absorbed. You see, Jesus endured. I think when I look at this passage, I think the thing that just kind of is woven through it is the dread, isn't it? It's the dread. Oh, this is coming. This is coming. The wrath of God is coming. But Jesus endured not only the dread of banishment from God, the dread of being cut off from God, he endured it in actuality. He was cursed and cut off so that people like us, people who can't quite stay awake, would never have to. So as we wrap up our time, I want us not only to consider these themes, but to exalt in them together. Just to delight in them together. Let us not just wince as we look into the garden. Let's see what was occurring. Consider the bigness of God's love. Jesus endured, again, not only the dread of being cut off and banished from God, he endured it in experience so that we, those who cannot stay awake, would never have to. He was cut off so that we could address our timid, fearful souls with those wonderful words. Be still, my soul. And know this peace. The merits of thy great high priest has bought thy liberty. Rely then on his precious blood. Don't fear your banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. Jesus endured the dread of banishment from God so that we can lift our voice in song and sing those words. Don't fear, Christian, your banishment from me.